1 Samuel chapter 23. I wish I could give you all the little details I get in my studies. I can't. We'd be here all night. But there's some neat. There's so much neat stuff packed into these Old Testament stories that I never saw before. We'll see a lot of it tonight.
Chapter 23.
I remember David has had to flee from King Saul. King Saul is insanely, and that's literally, insanely intent on wanting to kill David. Remember when he sinned, Samuel pronounced judgment against him and God took his Holy Spirit away from him. An evil spirit from the Lord has been tormenting him and Saul is paranoid, Saul is crazy, Saul is vicious. And he's sure David's after his throne. David isn't after his throne, though David's going to get his throne. David's not trying to take Saul's throne away. Remember we saw how Jonathan said to him last time we saw in scripture that they met, he says, "Go, for the Lord has sent you away." In other words, you've got to flee. So David, you got a picture of this. David is on the run. He can't go home. He can't, his wife, in fact, Saul gives his wife to somebody else, Michal. He gets her back later, but David's on the run, hiding. He has a small band of men with him. Every place he goes, Saul's trying to hunt him down and kill him. It's a terrible way to live. It really is. And as Saul sinks continually into darkness and evil, we see Saul getting worse and worse and worse. Evil, dark. God continues to guide and bless David. There's this big contrast. We saw last time, Saul sunk to an all-time low here. Remember, David went to Ahimelech the priest, who gave him food from the tabernacle and gave him Goliath's sword. When Saul heard about this, when one of Saul's spies ran back and told him, remember Saul had all of the priests, 85 of them, murdered in cold blood right at Saul's throne. And then he had Doeg and others go to the town of Nob and murder all their family and their children. He wiped out the entire town of Nob and the families of 85 priests. The tabernacle is sitting empty. Now there are other priests in Israel. They will rise up. The Levites have other priests. And of course David has one coming with him. We'll see tonight. But that's an awful thing. And the only reason he did that, because he thought that the priest Ahimelech was helping David against Saul. That's how paranoid he is. That's a major crime. That's a major, major crime. Saul's going to pay dearly for that. And many other things he's done. And just because he helped David. Awful things going on here. Now, let's pick it up in chapter 23. Read the first six verses. By the way, you should know, in chapter 23 and 24, the word hand is seen 20 times. The hand of Saul against David. The hand of David. The hand of the Lord into his hand. That's one of the major themes here is who's actually in charge here. You'll see it as we go through this. Anyway, chapter 23, verse 1. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors." So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once more, and the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines. He led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, and he came down with an ephod. Abiathar was the son of Ahimelech. He's the one priest who survived that massacre. And now he runs to David to be with him. But David is in the caves of Adullam. Remember, he's hiding in this area where all these caves are. He's not the government. He has 400 men with him, but they're all hiding from Saul's army. Saul has an army of over 3,000. And he hears that only a few miles to the south, about 4 or 5 miles to the south of where he is, this town called Keilah, the Philistines raided. Now what it says that they did is something terrible. The Philistines, it's time for the grain harvest. They've just harvested the grain. The grain is ripe. They've just harvested it all, brought it into the granaries. Now they're going to thresh it and store it. So the Philistines said, "That's easy pickings. We'll go take it all off them." And they came down and raid the city of Keilah, try to steal all their grain that they just picked. Of course, that would lead to starvation. Think of it. They did all the work harvesting it, and the Philistines just wait till they're done and come down and steal it off them. It's a serious thing you're doing here.
Sounds like tassels.
Now, David has so many problems of his own. In fact, he hears this. And he says, Lord, do you want me to go down there? Because David, remember, he's hiding. He's up in these caves. But he hears about this. And of course, David's a man of the Lord, and he wants to do something about it. Even though he has his own problems, he only has about 400 men. He inquires of the Lord, should I go down there? And God says, go. So he's going to go, about a few miles south. But remember verse 3 and 4. His men say to him, behold, we're afraid here. That's the emphasis. How much more if we go there? They're hiding in these caves around Adullam, up in the mountains. Where they're going to go now towards Kalis, heading towards the Dead Sea. It's all open plain. It's all open desert. He says, we're hiding here and barely staying alive. We're afraid here. What do you think is going to happen if we come out in the open and save the city of Kalis? Saul's going to come right after us. So David inquires of the Lord again. And the Lord says, go. I'll give it into your hands. So anyway, they were hiding from Saul's armies who were hunting them. Now David wants to come out in the open and save this city. So again, he asks the Lord. And of course, verse 5, God gives David a great victory. David's a mighty warrior. He really is. He's a good fighter. He only has 400 men. We don't know how many Philistines were involved in this. Probably quite a few. They took this city, and they're taking all the grain. David shows up and basically wipes them out. Stops them. Saves the city. And of course, we saw in verse 6 that Abiathar, the only surviving priest of Nob, joins with David. That's important. It says there in verse 6, Abiathar brings an ephod. Now, it's on your sheet there. An ephod was a linen garment worn by the priest. There was a special ephod worn just by the high priest. Remember that one had all the jewels on it, on the shoulder with the names of Israel and all these special jewels for the 12 tribes. It was all very ornate. Only the high priest wore that. Now, this ephod is probably just a regular ephod. These were like linen apron, front and back. And they were kind of ornate, but not with precious stones. Just a regular ephod, just like an apron. And they were worn by the priest. Samuel wore one of these when he was a young boy. David actually wears one of these later on when he's dancing before the ark. It's the kind of thing you'd put on when you're praising the Lord or you want to inquire of the Lord. It was like a holy robe kind of thing that they would wear. A linen ephod. Mostly only priests wore it, but David wore it too once. Now let's move on. Look at verse 8. 23. I'm sorry, verse 7. When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. So Saul summoned all the people, get that, for war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Kalah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. And David said, will the men of Kalah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Kalah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David escaped from Kalah, he gave up the pursuit. A lot packed in here. Let's take this apart. There's a lot going on here. Now, Saul has spies, but so does David. Saul knows David is now in Keilah. He saved the city. His men are camped out there in Keilah. But David also has spies, so he knows Saul's coming down. Saul's coming to Keilah to get him, to take him out. Saul knows just where to go. In fact, notice what Saul says there, verse 7. He believes God is blessing him. Finally, God has given David into my hand. He's in a city with walls and bars and only one gate. I can go down there and take him out. Now notice what Saul's planning here. He just destroyed the entire city of Nob with all these priest families. He obliterated them. Now he's going to take out another city just because David's there. He's going to come down there to Keilah and destroy the place, take out the city. It says in verse 7, he got all the people for war. A huge army of Saul's coming down to take out this city. So, of course, David inquires of the Lord. Note the difference here. Saul is working on spies and hearsay and rumors.
An assumption.
Everything David does, you see him inquiring of the Lord. What should I do, Lord? He didn't even come down here until the Lord told him to. Now he's asking the Lord, will Saul come down here? And if he comes down here, will these people hand me over?
Yep.
Interesting thought. Now think about it. David inquires of the Lord. He seeks the Lord's guidance. In fact, keep your finger and look at 1 Samuel 28:6. We're meant to see this difference between David and Saul. Right towards the end of the book, right before Saul dies. Chapter 28, verse 6. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. God's not speaking to Saul anymore. Now, the king, normally in Israel, the king would have access to the Lord through the priests, through the ephod and all that stuff, that Urim and Thummim were kind of like holy dice. They were stones they would throw and get God's guidance. Or God would give dreams, or God would send prophets. None of the prophets are talking to Saul. Saul has been cut off from the Lord. But David knows here. David inquires of the Lord. First he asks the question, is Saul going to come down here? And God says, yes, he will. Then he inquires again, will they hand me over? And know what God says? Yes, they will. And that's not what happens, because David flees. So think about this. God, not only does God know what Saul will do, he knows what the people of Keilah would do if. You see that here? The city of Nob isn't far from here. They heard what Saul just did to Nob. I'm sure they did. He wiped out the entire town. He killed every man, woman, and child, and all the animals. Only because, what? They helped David. Now here's Keilah. What are they going to think? He's going to wipe us out too. David's staying here among us. He's going to wipe us all out. In fact, David knows that. He says it there. He doesn't want that to happen to them. But notice here, God not only knows what will happen, he knows what would happen if. God's omniscience not only includes everything that is, but everything that would be if. God knows that if David stays there, they'll turn him over. That's not what happens, but God knows that's what would happen if. And of course, after seeing how Saul massacred everybody in the town of Nob for helping David, the Keilites are afraid. They know what Saul's capable of. He's going to come down here and kill every one of us if David is found here. Remember in Matthew, Jesus often did this. In Matthew 11, I have just one example. Jesus, because he's God, he knows not only what happens, what's going to happen. Jesus knows what's going to happen if. He gives an example then in Matthew 11. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? He's complaining about how his home base was Capernaum. He did all those many miracles there. And Capernaum was a very proud place, very full of trade and money and seafaring and all kinds of stuff. It was almost like a big city like Philadelphia. So you're so proud of yourself. Notice what he says. You'll be brought down to Hades. For if, notice that word if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained. He knows what would have happened if. Now that didn't happen. But he said if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the miracles you saw, they would have repented long ago. Several times he says that. Because God knows not only what happens, what's going to happen. God knows all the contingencies. What would happen if? Because he's omniscient. Mm-hmm. God knows. And here God tells David, if you stay there, here's what's going to happen. So David's men are now about 600. He gathered more on the way there, apparently from the city. But notice what it says there again, verse 13. Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. That's an amazing phrase. They have no place to go. They don't know where to go. So all they're doing, they're running here. They're running there. They're trying to find places to hide because they know Saul's army is hunting them down. Now try to picture that. What kind of lifestyle that is. And it says in verse 14, that Saul pursued them every day. This is relentless. This is going on and on and on again. They're not in Hawaii. They're in the southern deserts of Judah. The wilderness of Ziph, we'll see in a minute. It's a harsh place, a very dry place, a very arid place. And God's protecting them, but they don't know where to go. So they'll go here for a while, and then some spy will say, well, Saul's coming, so they'll go someplace else. It's an awful way to live. This is a hard, hard life. Not a lot of food, not a lot of water. Now he's got 600 people with him. It's quite a task he's doing here. Now let's pick up verse 15. I'll go to verse 14. I left that out. David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Saul's not very good with a spear. He's also not very good with an army. They can't find him. They get close a few times. They cannot. Saul can't find him. Or they'll hear David's here. By the time they get there, David's someplace far away. He runs away. David's pretty good at evading Saul. God is, but no, it's just because God did not deliver him. Not that David's that good. It's that his God is that good. Amen. Let's start at verse 15. Read on. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while he was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul my father knows that also." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. Jonathan, here's where he is. And showed. Remember, Jonathan is Saul's oldest son. Jonathan naturally would have been the next king. But he knows full well God is blessing David. David's going to be the next king. Jonathan knows that. Jonathan's a godly man. He's not at all like his father. He and David love each other. They are best friends. They are brothers. They love each other. So Jonathan comes down to David in the wilderness of Ziph, which is a very harsh, remote place. But also verse 16 says, literally in Hebrew, Jonathan strengthened his hand in God. That tells you David's weak. David's beaten up. David's afraid. Jonathan says, "Don't be afraid." David's a little scared. Who wouldn't be? Think of the situation he's in. Jonathan shows up, says David, and he says he strengthened him in the Lord. He strengthened his hand in God. Jonathan here is a true godly friend. Now think about that. There's lots to see here. You know, encouraging a struggling brother or sister, like Jonathan does here, is one of the greatest acts of Christian kindness. There are many Christians. There are some in this church who are beat up, who are hurting, who are troubled, who are down. And all of us should be like Jonathan. In fact, it's not only a great act of Christian kindness, it's our duty. We're ordered, we're commanded in Scripture to love one another, to encourage one another, to build each other up, to strengthen each other. Jonathan, what do you think it means to encourage him, strengthen his hand in God? He's reminding him who God is. David, remember, God loves you. Remember who God is. The God of Israel is faithful to his promises. Trust in the Lord, David. Obey his word. He's encouraging him in the Lord. I put a bunch of verses here. I could have given you three times this many. Just a few verses. Proverbs 17:17. Again, who? Well, let me go there. Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. What you need when you're in trouble, when you're hurting, when you're down, is some brother or sister to come to you. "Brother, can I pray with you? Can I encourage you? Let's talk about the Lord. Let's talk about the Scriptures." To encourage someone. If you think only a few minutes, you can think of so many examples of this. Of people doing what Jonathan did. Proverbs 27:9. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. I can't tell you how many times in the last almost 50 years just have some Christian come to me and just give you a word of comfort, a word of encouragement, a word of talking about the Lord, and remember this, don't forget this. That's so helpful. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, "Therefore, encourage one another." That's a command. Encourage each other. Christians get down sometimes. Christians can get beat up. Christians, the world, sickness and troubles and problems and Satan and struggling with sin. There's a lot of hurting Christians. We're supposed to encourage each other. That's a command. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." Be good to each other. Paul's writing to Thessalonians who have already experienced terrible persecution under the hand of the Jews. He says, keep doing what you're doing. Encourage each other. Build each other up. Remind each other of who Jesus is and who you are in him and how great God's love is. Encourage each other. What a great ministry. Barnabas was called a son of encouragement. That raises him up as somebody who you'd want on your side, someone to help you when you're down. Hebrews 10:25. "Not neglecting to meet together." In other words, don't miss church, as is the habit of some, "but encouraging one another." One of the prime functions of Christians coming together is to encourage each other. Now, we tend to take that for granted. Remember, Hebrews is written to a Christian church that is under terrible persecution. He says, but don't neglect meeting together so you can encourage each other. You need each other. Help each other. Be good for each other. Lift each other up. Build each other up. That's so important. Romans 1:12, Paul says, that is, Paul saying, "How I long to be with you, that we may mutually be encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Don't you feel lifted up when you get together with another Christian for a while and just talk? Doesn't that feel good?
Yeah.
It does. It lifts your soul. It lifts your spirit. To have just someone else, a brother or a sister, spend some time with. It's not good to be alone. It's not good to suffer in silence as a Christian. 2 Thessalonians 2:17, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Comfort one another. Establish one another. Have you ever been an encouraging Jonathan to a struggling David? We're called to do this. There's something wrong with a Christian who just spends all his time to himself. We have great encouragement in Christ. And there are all of us at times are down. And we need each other. Christians need each other. I'm sure David, this was a blessing sent from God. Out in the middle of the wilderness, he could die at any minute. His life is harsh and hard and miserable. And all of a sudden, Jonathan shows up. David, my brother, take strength. David, my brother, be encouraged. Notice what he says to him. He reminds him again of what's going on. Verse 17, thus he said to him, do not be afraid. Whenever you read that, that's probably because David was. Jonathan could see David's a little scared here. Why wouldn't you be? Any minute you could die. He says, don't be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that. In other words, you've been anointed king, David. You're going to be king. Now, Jonathan, he's a man of God. Perhaps God's working in his soul. Perhaps God told him this. But he knows, you're going to be king, and my father's not going to kill you. He's not going to get to you. Verse 18, so the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh when Jonathan went to his house. I'm sure it's the same covenant I made before. David said, when I'm king, I will always be kind to the house of Jonathan. He keeps that promise.
Yeah.
You, Jonathan, I will always be kind to your house. You and I are brothers. He and David are kindred spirits. They both love the Lord. They both know the scriptures. They're both mighty, valiant men, mighty warriors. They're both loyal to the king, loyal to God. It's an amazing thing. And notice he says in verse 17, do not be afraid, because Jonathan saw that he was. Now it turns dark again. Look at chapter verse 19. Yeah, I'm sure the Lord's involved. I can picture Jonathan praying, oh Lord, where is my brother David? May I go to him and being led there somehow. I can picture that happening. It doesn't say that in the text. I could picture Jonathan doing that. Verse 19, pick it up. Then Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding with us in his strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hachilah, which is in the south of Jeshimon? Now then, O king, come down according to all desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. Saul said, may you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go now, make more sure, and investigate and see his place where his haunt is, and he who has seen him there. For I am told he is very cunning. So look and learn about all the hiding places where he hides himself, and return to me with certainty. Saul knows better than listen. Make sure he's actually there before I come down there. And I will go with you. And if he's in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. If you look at a map where that is, they're way south in the deserts towards the Dead Sea, in the southern Judah. It's a harsh, harsh place. 26. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize. Let's get that picture up there. Saul, again, there's a lot going on here. The Ziphites are Judahites. Ziphites, Ziph and his family, and the Ziphites are from the tribe of Judah. That's David's tribe. That's where he was raised. They're actually his brothers, his kinsmen, I should say, his clan. David's betrayed by his own kinsmen, by Judahites, who are loyal to Saul. Does that sound familiar? His own people turned against him. You would think they would be the first ones to embrace David and protect him, but they're on Saul's side. And they betray him. They run to Saul and say, we know exactly where he is. Start heading this way. We'll grab him and give him to you when you get here. David wrote a psalm about this. Remember he said, it's neat to see what's happening. And then David writes psalms about what's going on. You can see his prayer. Here's his prayer. It's on your sheet. Psalm 54. This is what David prayed during this time. He hears that the Ziphites are against him. Psalm 54 says, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a masquil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? That's the background we just read. Here's what he prays. Oh God, Save me by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Oh God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. Notice, again, this is, I know you know this, but notice how he doesn't, he goes to the Lord with his problems. He knows how when he's in big trouble, he runs to the Lord. Lord, hear me. Lord, please hear my cry. Lord, I cry to you. That's what we need to learn to do. He runs to the Lord. Let's read on. Verse 2, O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Selah. But notice what he says. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies, and your faithfulness put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. He runs to the Lord with his problems. He asks the Lord to please, Lord, hear me. But he reminds himself, it's God who keeps me safe. It's God who rescues me. It's God who I depend on. And I know my Lord is going to put down my enemies. He reminds himself of who God is. David had a strong faith in God. And he's exercising his faith. We're going to talk more about that towards the end of this. He's actually exercising his faith. He knew this. He's reminding himself before God in prayer, but you are my God. You are my hiding place. You are my rock. I trust in you, and I know you will take care of me. But notice his faith. He knows how to run to the Lord in trouble and how to exercise his faith and how to calm himself down. This is a prayer that starts out in fear. Lord, help me. Lord, please hear me, Lord. But he reminds himself, my God is my rock. My God is the upholder of my life. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Now, verse 19 and following, David and his men flee from Saul's huge army. And the picture you're given here, I could give you a map, but I didn't. All the way down here, there's this ridge that runs up along part of the Dead Sea. I think that's where he was. David's on the other side towards the Dead Sea. Saul's coming down this side, and they're heading north. David's trying to flee north. So Saul's on one side of this mountain with this little ridge. Not a huge mountain, but it's big enough you can't get over too easily. And David's on the other side. But notice it says there, Saul, verse 26, is surrounding him. They're coming around both sides of this ridge in like a pincer move to get David. He's in a bad spot. He can't go into the Dead Sea. If Saul gets ahead of him, he's done. They're behind him, he's done. Saul has him greatly outnumbered. It looks real bad. And Saul is probably thinking, like he says here, the Lord, in fact, it's very hypocritical there, back in verse 21, may you be blessed of the Lord, he tells his spy, God is giving David into my hand. But then note what happens next. Verse 27. Just as they were about to surround David and obliterate him, a messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land. So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they called that place the Rock of Escape. David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. At just the right moment, right before David's about to be wiped out, a messenger comes saying, Saul, the Philistines are attacking our cities. Now think about that. Perfect timing. What a coincidence, huh? The Philistines aren't stupid. They know Saul's down in the South Judean desert with his armies. What a great time to attack. He has his armies way down south. Let's take out his cities. And Saul's not stupid. He knows if I don't defend my cities, I won't have a kingdom to rule over. The Philistines are ruthless. So Saul grabs his armies and back north he goes to fight off the Philistines. And David gets away.
Boy, wasn't David lucky?
Wasn't he amazing lucky? Saul gets this urgent. You know God's all over this. This is God's sovereignty. God rescued David again. Because David, remember, David is innocent. And David knows it. His prayers say that. I'm innocent. I've done nothing wrong to anyone. He's being hated without cause. And God's defending him. And it's obvious God is with David. And he's leading Saul. Again, this is my last memory verse in Proverbs. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart's in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns to any place he will. God just rescued David by taking Saul back home. Fight the Philistines. But now, chapter 24, God does something amazing. God delivers Saul into David's hand. Let's look at verse 1. Now, when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistine, this is certainly sometime later, probably weeks or months later, he was told, saying, Behold, David's in the wilderness at En Gedi. You've been to Israel, Mike. You ever get to En Gedi?
Beautiful.
But it's also very arid, dry, desolate.
But that's like an oasis. There's a big waterfall.
Yeah, there is.
Yeah.
But all around it is.
Yeah. It's arid all around.
Yeah, it's wasteland except for a few spots.
Nothing's growing too much there.
But that's where he is. Verse 2. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men. That means he took the best fighters he thought he had. 3,000 of his best warriors. Get this. David has 600 men. Saul's coming down with 3,000. From all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. Just stop there. Saul comes all the way down there again. There's all these caves around there to hide in. This must be a very large cave, apparently. David and his men, they know Saul's coming, so they're probably way back in this cave, being real quiet. And wouldn't you know it, Saul has to go to the bathroom.
Gotta go.
And he walks into this cave. Think about it. Again, as I mentioned, the word hand is used 20 times in these two chapters. Saul's hand, David's hand. And here, God delivers Saul right into David's hand. It says that there. Now, in Gedi, of course, this is empty wilderness where David is. And again, before we get to this story, notice this. David wrote a psalm here. David wrote a psalm here. Again, remember what he's doing. He's hiding out. Saul, it's been probably several months now, but he knows Saul's going to come back after him. They have these caves all staked out where they're hiding back in these caves so no one sees them. But while he's there, he wrote this. It's on your sheet, Psalm 63. Remember, it's a hot, arid, dry place, very little water, very little food. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. Notice this. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. He's hungry. He's thirsty. He's sweating. And he turns to the Lord and says, Lord, as my body thirsts and hungers, my soul thirsts for you. Lord, I long for you. I desire you. This desert reminds me how much I need you. That puts a neat context to that, doesn't it? And that's where he is. Read on. Verse 2, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. When I was in the tabernacle, I was worshiping you. Because your steadfast love, that word is also can be translated compassion. Because your compassion or loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I lift up my hands. Notice this, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. I'm here in the wilderness, probably half starved. Thirsty, but my soul is fat. My soul is full because I know you, because I know your compassion, because I know your love. And I will praise you with joyfulness. Verse 6. When I remember you upon my day, note that word remember. I meditate on you. When I go to bed at night, Lord, I think about you. I'm here in this cave. I'm here in this wilderness. But Lord, I'm thinking about you. I'm reminding myself who you are. Notice the next phrase. And meditate on you in the watches of the night. They would take turns as guards up on the hills watching for enemies coming. And David said, when it's my turn, when I sit there and watch, I think about you, God. I meditate on you. This is a godly man. We should really all be looking for this. This is what we should be. He said, I meditate you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. Notice this. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down to the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of all liars will be stopped. Notice my soul clings to you. Your hand upholds me. David, he knows how to comfort his own soul in God. He knows how to exercise faith. He's in a hard situation here. It's very unpleasant where he is. But he's using that. He says, it's so dry and dusty around me, but Lord, my soul clings to you. Like a deer would pant for the water, Lord, I'm panting for you. That's faith. Now, remember the situation. David and his men are hiding way in the back of this cave. Probably not all 600 of them, but some of them are. And Saul has to go to the bathroom. So Saul was in the cave to do his duty. Now, if you didn't know how this story ended, what would you think? David's got him. This is a miracle. That one cave that David just happens to be in, Saul comes in, lays down his sword, and is totally vulnerable. It's a miracle. God has given Saul into David's hand. I have in your sheet there, David does something amazingly Christian. Let's talk about this. Look at verse 4. We didn't read that yet. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand. You shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" His men say, "David, that's Saul. God has done what he promised. God promised you'd be king. God promised he'd put down your enemies. We heard you pray that. David, here he is." But his men, how would you see this? This is a miracle from God. We have him now. We can end this right here and now. We can end this. Those they say they're about the promises. Remember, David is anointed to be king. Jonathan gave all these promises. You will be king. And then David goes up to Saul with his sword, with his knife. Doesn't kill him. Just takes a piece of his... The king would wear a very ornate robe, pointing out that he's the king. He takes just part of the hem and cuts it off. But then notice, again, this is an amazing story. There's a lot going on here. Verse 4 at the end says, "And David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. Then it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he cut off the edge of Saul's robe." Now why is that? David knows. David is very sensitive to this, that he doesn't want anyone to think, "I'm stealing Saul's throne." Just cutting off that part of his robe could be seen as a symbolic act. That robe was the king's robe. Now David has a part of it, a piece of it. And I'm sure his men love this, but it's like, I shouldn't have done that either. I'm not here to take Saul's kingdom. That's probably what he's thinking. But now notice, a bit of a fight breaks out here. The text, you have to look at this close. Verse 6. "So he said to his men, 'Far be it from me, because of the Lord,'" get that phrase, "'because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed.'" Notice verse 7. My version says, "David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul." That's a weak translation. The word persuaded means David tore apart his men. They're arguing in the back of the cave. "You've got to kill this guy. You got him in your hands, David. Don't let this opportunity pass." I'm sure they're tired of this wandering around the desert. They're tired of living in fear. They know David is a much more righteous man than Saul is. David has the right to be king because God has anointed him king. And literally it says David had to tear his men apart. They're arguing with him. "David, kill him. Don't do this." And he had to like, "Stop this. Stop this." He had to prevent his men from killing him. They want to grab a knife and go get him. You can almost feel how they're feeling. Think of it. Had David killed Saul, this all ends. Saul's reign of terror would be over. Think of all the horrendous things Saul has done. Think of all the things he's put David and his family and his men through. This would all end right here if they killed Saul. David's an amazing guy. He's very righteous. His soldiers are good men too, but David's a good step above them. His conscience bothers him. David tears him apart. Notice what he says in verse 6. "Because of the Lord, yes, I want Saul dead. Yes, I want this to end. Yes, he's my enemy, and I despise this, and I want this to stop. But it's not about me." He says, "Because of the Lord." David lives for the Lord. And here's David's thinking, as you have already said. He's the Lord's anointed. God chose him to be king. God anointed him. So if God wants him to stop being king, God's going to have to do it. But I remember, it's expected in these days that if you want to rival a king's throne, you just take them all out. You kill the king and all of his sons. You kill the whole family, you become king. That was normal. That was absolutely normal. That would be expected if David's going to be king. The writers of 1 Samuel, that would be Nathan, Gad, and Samuel, are making it clear David never took Saul's throne by force. In fact, later on in 2 Samuel, David will be accused of that. "You stole Saul's throne." Remember when he's running from his son Absalom, he goes to this town and a guy comes out and starts throwing rocks at him. "You killed the house of Saul. You stole that throne." David never stole anything. Shemaiah. He'll be accused of this, but he never did. In fact, David here shows great respect. He's the Lord's anointed. If he's to die, it's not by my hand. Let me ask you a question. Let's start at verse 8. I'll ask a question here in a minute. Look. Then David and Saul have this conversation. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David bows before the rightful king of Israel at that point. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you. But my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now notice my father." Now again, he's actually technically his father-in-law, but Saul's already given Michal to somebody else. "Now my father," he says, "see indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in it I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. No one perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hand. I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you." And notice this, verse 13. "As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. And whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me. May he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." David's bad. He's right to be. "I've done nothing to you. I have no intention of killing you. I've just proved it. I could have killed you right now and I didn't. What in the world are you chasing me for?" Notice that proverb he quotes. The wicked will do wickedness. That's your headlines every night in the news.
Yep.
Wicked people doing wicked things. Mm-hmm. He says, "Saul, wicked people do wicked things." That's what you are. This is wicked what you're doing. He respectfully rebukes Saul. And of course, then Saul mildly repents. He feels bad now, and he should. When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Then Saul lifted his voice and wept. Saul starts crying. His conscience hits him. He still has one. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? Saul would never have done it to David. May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." And David swore to Saul. And then Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Notice David doesn't go home either. Saul has a bit of a conscience stricken here. He says, "David, you were more righteous than I. I've been very wicked to you." You would think at this point Saul would stop trying to kill him. But that's not what happens.
And we'll see.
Yeah, we'll see in a chapter or two he does. But just ask the question again. Was David right in doing this? Didn't he have a right to kill Saul? I mean, technically, Saul at this point is unarmed.
Right.
You'd be killing an unarmed man.
With his back to him.
But the big issue here, David says, he's anointed by God. God called him, chose him, anointed him to be king. Who am I to take away his kingdom? That's an amazing thought. Everybody else with him would have killed him in a heartbeat. He could have ended all of this right here. Gone home as king and started ruling Israel. But that's not... Isn't that right, Mike? There were many who were loyal to Saul who probably would have had a hard time coming over to David. When Saul actually gets killed in battle, David gets crowned king, and it's not quite as bad as that. And again, it's a testimony. David did not usurp the throne. He'll be accused of this. Now, Saul asked David here, "Please do not, when you become king, don't wipe out my house." Because that's what usually happened. If you weren't the king's family, you came into the throne, you would kill all of the king's family so they couldn't rise up against you. David would never do that. But Saul makes him swear, all of Saul's sons will be killed in battle. All that's going to be left of Saul's family is one crippled grandson, Mephibosheth. And even David, after all, will say, "Wait a minute, is there anybody left of Saul's house?" That's Jonathan's son. And he shows great kindness. We'll see that later on. David keeps his word. He's very kind. Now, here's an amazing story. Let's pull this together by talking about this, some thoughts. What do you learn here? And there's a lot to be learned. I hope I can bring out the main points. Letter A. Let me ask you a question. Do you know how to exercise your faith? Like David does? David is suffering extreme hard times here. He's suffering rejection, betrayal. He's afraid. But all this time,
we're privileged to see his prayer life. He's praying vigorously.
He's not using the excuse, I'm too busy to pray, or I've got things in my mind to pray, or I can't focus to pray. David can't help but pray. With all these troubles, with all these problems, he runs to the Lord. He has a vigorous prayer life, and he's exercising his faith. What I mean by that, he's reminding himself continuously who his God is, how much his God loves, how great God's compassion is. He says that over and over and over again. God's goodness. In fact, just turn back or on your sheet there. Look again at those Psalms we looked at. First of all, Psalm 54. Just a few quick verses there as he exercises his faith. Psalm 54. Notice verse 4 again. This is when he's being betrayed by the Ziphites. Verse 4. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies, and your faithfulness put them to an end. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, Lord, for it is good. He's exercising his faith. My enemies have turned against me. Strangers I don't even know are out to kill me. But Lord, your love is more than enough. You are all I need. You uphold my life. I'm trusting in you. And he's encouraging himself in the Lord. He's reminding himself of who God is. Look at Psalm 63. It's on your sheet later on down there. Verse 4. Or go back to verse 3. Because your steadfast love is better than life. He knew that. Again, if an atheist were reading this, I can imagine he'd say, David's crazy. His life is falling apart. His life is ruined. He has nothing. Yet he says, your steadfast love is better than life. I am so loved. He's in the middle of suffering and rejection and hardship, and they're looking for his life. But he says, your love is more than enough. Your love comforts me. Read on. Verse 4. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied. I have very little food, very little water. I'm probably sleeping on a rock. They're out to kill me, but my soul is satisfied in you. That's what Paul said. Remember 2 Corinthians 4. He said, all around me, everything's falling apart. Everything's going down. He says, my outward man is decaying. And Paul gives that long list. There's care of the churches. They're trying to kill me here. I was shipwrecked. I was this. I was that. I have all these troubles, all these problems, all this stuff. And if you look at Paul's life out, you'd say, Paul, your life's a wreck. And it was. But then Paul says, but my inner man is renewed day by day. How? Because this temporary light suffering doesn't compare to what God has promised me. That's how you strengthen yourself in the Lord. Not ignoring all these problems, but you add to that what God has promised, who God is, what God said. They that wait upon the Lord shall rise up as his wings of eagles. The Bible says that. David knew how to do that. My soul will praise you. Verse 6, when I remember you upon my bed, meditate on you in the watches of the night. But think, what if you don't take the time to remember him? What if you don't take the time to meditate on him? Then you're on your own. Then fear and doubt and trouble and worry creep in. You see, too many Christians are worried and worked up and stressed out because they're not taking the time to remind themselves. Yes, these problems are real and they may not go away, but God is for me. My God is great. My God is good. Look at verse 8. My soul clings to you. Lord, I am desperate. You're all I have. But David knew that was enough. My soul clings to you. In verse 11, the king shall rejoice in God. In other words, he knows how to exercise his faith. He knew his God well. He knew the scriptures. He knew who God was. He knew his love. He knew his covenant promises. And he knew how to take comfort from that. That's a skill we all need to desperately learn. This is how God's people face difficulty, by running to the Lord, by claiming his name, by reminding yourself how great he is, how great his love is, how great his compassion is. You know God will put down his enemies. Maybe not as soon as you like, but he's going to. God is just, God is righteous, God is good, and God loves his people. David knew that. Letter B. At every turn, David seeks to know and follow God's will. You see Saul all the time talking to spies and this and that, but David inquires of the Lord, should I do this? Should I go there? Should I do that? I'm sure out there in the desert, probably, where do we go next, Lord? He's probably asking I can't think of his name now, the priest. Yeah. Where do we go next? What should we do now?
Proverbs 3, 5 through 7.
Who wrote Proverbs? In Proverbs chapter 1 through chapter 9, Solomon said, "When I was young and tender on my father's knee." Who's his father? David. These are the words of David. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him." Get that. In everything you do, look to the Lord. In everything you do, take it to prayer. In everything you do, ask yourself, what does God's word say about it? How would God want me to do this? How does God want me to think about this? How does God want me to feel like this? Jesus is Lord of the way I feel. Lord, how should I confront this? In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Notice, He'll make your path. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. David learned that the hard way. And he told his son Solomon, don't be wise in your own eyes. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't trust yourself. Advice Solomon would have been wise to listen to towards the end of his life. Letter C. We should always choose to be an encouragement to our brothers and sisters. To be a Jonathan. Every church, this church, has people who are hurting from time to time. People who are down. People who have sick loved ones at home. People who are facing all kinds of trouble. The world kicks you in the teeth over and over and over again, doesn't it? The news is bad. Everything, there's a lot of trouble in this world. We are called on as believers, as brothers and sisters, to pray for each other. How are you doing today? How are you doing? Encourage, build each other up. Remind each other who the Lord is, who your God is. Remind each other that the trust in the Lord. Talk about the scripture. You know how it is. Someone quoted that verse about iron sharpening iron. When two Christians get together and help each other, encourage each other, remind each other of what they already know. That's so important. And the Bible has so many verses that say that. We're called to build each other up. That makes church all the more important. But not just when you're here in church. We should be calling each other and spending time with each other. I really like we had a meeting with Paul once to get all more activities going there, so we have to spend more time together. Because it's good to be together. We encourage each other. I need that. I know you probably do too. And letter D. Even though killing Saul would have ended his persecution, would have ended the exile, would have brought great relief to his family and loyal friends, he would not do it. Why? Far be it from me because of the Lord. I won't save myself because I'm serving the Lord. That's more important. I will follow what the Lord says, even if it means not saving myself. That's an amazing faith he has. I believe God doesn't want me to kill him. I believe he's God's anointed. I could end this right now. In fact, David's going to go through a whole lot more trouble yet because he didn't kill Saul. But he says, because of the Lord. He lived to please the Lord. He lived by God's word. Saul was a bitter enemy. Saul deserved to die. Saul had committed capital crimes. He should have been put on trial and executed for the things he's done. David would have had legal right to take him out. But morally, he said, God, I don't think God wants me to do that, so I won't. You can argue back and forth whether he's right or not, but you've got to admire David's conscience here. In fact, he even felt bad cutting off his robe. This is the king's robe. Who do I think I am cutting apart the king's robe? It bothered his conscience. But not because he thought Saul was anything great. He says, you are wicked. But because of the Lord, I don't want to do this. That's an amazing stance. Or later on, a thousand years later, as David's greater son said, when he was facing terrible suffering, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. I could save myself by killing this man, but Lord, I want to do your will, so I'll let this man live. Jesus said that when he was facing terrible suffering. Lord, I don't want to go through this, but not as I will, as the Lord will. Remember, David is a beautiful picture of Christ many times over. David knew God had appointed Saul. God had anointed Saul. It's an amazing story. There's much to learn here. It's good to study men like this, but I encourage you to think about these Psalms. Learn to take your problems to the Lord. Learn how to cry out to God. Learn how to don't get depressed and worked up and scared. The first thing you do is run to the Lord. Remind yourself who He is. Remind yourself, exercise your faith in His presence. That's what a godly person does. That's how we find strength in. That's how we walk in the Lord. That's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. My inner man is renewed because I remind myself of all the facts. That's so important. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this word. Oh, Lord, your word is good for us. Your word is like a treasure mine. Your word is like gold. And Lord, we can mine so much out of it. And Lord, we know these things are written for us. You know us inside and out. You know what we need. Lord, teach us to have the faith of David. Teach us, Lord, to learn to run to you with our problems. Lord, forgive us for being so sometimes so prayerless. Forgive us, Lord, for living without you. And Lord, help us to take everything to you in prayer as you have said, Lord, to learn how to cast our cares upon you. Because you certainly care for us, Lord. Teach us to pray. Teach us, Lord, to remind ourselves, to exercise our faith, to strengthen ourselves in you. Lord, we know the world is tough and there's many hard times coming, Lord. We face many difficulties. But, Lord, you've promised to walk through it all with us. Even through the valley of the shadow of death, you will never leave us. Lord, so please, increase our faith. Increase our trust. Help us, Lord, as the proverb said, Lord, to not trust in our own heart, but to trust you in everything, to put you first, to seek your will in everything. And that involves knowing your word, and that involves getting good counsel. And again, Lord, help us to be true friends to one another, to encourage one another, to build each other up, to be there for them when they hurt. And Lord, thank you for the privilege of having a church family, Lord, that we can have this great benefit that comes from knowing Christ and being part of your kingdom. But again, Lord, just teach us these things and build these into our lives and make us like David. Make us men and women who know how to pray to you. And Lord, and hear our prayers as you always do. And we thank you for this great encouragement from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.